All right, well, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12. And this morning I'll be reading Matthew 12, verse 15 to 21. Matthew 12, 15. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. We're in a section of scripture in these chapters in which Matthew, the gospel writer, tells of opposition to Christ. And so there's many instances in these chapters of opposition to Christ, mostly during the time that he spent in Galilee, mostly in the first 2 years of his ministry on earth. And this passage that I just read is just after that we've learned that the opposition to Christ will be a deadly opposition, an opposition to the death. And so this is the Lord Jesus' response to that information, to knowing that the opposition is going to be deadly. And the Lord Jesus' response to opposition reveals him, as almost nothing else can. It shines a floodlight on him and who he is and what he came to do, just as the cross will at the end. That's the ultimate opposition, and that's at the end of Matthew's gospel. And so our passage this morning is fitting for the Lord's table, which we'll observe at the end, in which we'll be reminded of Christ and proclaim his death until he comes. So this morning, we want to first look at Jesus' response to opposition, which is told in verse 15 to 16, and then how Jesus' response to opposition fulfilled prophecy, and that's in verses 17 to 21, and that's the whole passage. So first look at Jesus' response to opposition, it's verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Or you could say, but Jesus, knowing this, withdrew from there. Knowing what? Aware of what? And that's found in verse 14. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him, as to how they might kill him. And Jesus knew about it. It doesn't say whether he knew about it miraculously or he knew about it in just the normal way that he heard about it. But when he knew about it, when he was aware of this, he left. He withdrew from the scene. It's a very simple response. He didn't stay to prove his point about the Sabbath. That's what the controversy that led to this deadly opposition was over. He didn't challenge the Pharisees' leadership in the community. He just left. Knowing about their opposition, he withdrew from there. It might not seem very profound that he did that, that he left. Might not seem that we get a whole passage of Matthew's gospel about this response that he left, a whole sermon about this morning, and a whole fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy out of that simple act of him leaving. But we do. He left. And sometimes a very simple act of the Lord Jesus, in fact, all of his simple acts, but sometimes a very simple act of the Lord Jesus that's recorded in Scripture has very profound consequences and implications. Like, think of Jesus wept and the implications of that and how important that is. And it's the same here. He left after this opposition. Well, it wasn't unnoticed by the people. In fact, it says after he left, many followed him and he healed them all. It didn't prevent him from helping them and doing good to them. We're still in the time period that Matthew traced out for us way back in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. And let me read this. We're still in this period, even though we're all the way to chapter 12. Matthew 4:23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those who were suffering from various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And so many are following him, many crowds are following him, and he's healing them. And it says here he's healing them all. Verse 16 adds to the Lord's response, he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. Now, I think we often read passages like that where the Lord's telling people not to say anything about him, not to reveal who he is, and think that the Lord sort of did this with a wink to people. Well, don't tell anybody who I am, but he didn't really mean it, or that it didn't really matter, or that this was just futile from the start. But the word that Matthew uses here is a very strong word that indicates the Lord was gravely serious about this. He warned them, you could say he censured them. He put them on their honor, is sort of literally what the word means, not to make him known. Now, what does that mean? Typically, they didn't obey. And so the Lord's ministry, in his ministry, he's going to increasingly, in fact, we'll see this in Matthew, he's going to increasingly withdraw from the towns and the synagogues where he's been preaching throughout Galilee systematically to desolate and waste places, to out-of-the-way places. And so we'll hear about, for example, the feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding of the 4,000 as the Lord is made known publicly. His command here is ignored. But why did the Lord do this? Why did he tell people not to make him known? And the answer is so that there would be no showdown with his enemies, which are the leaders of Israel, until the Lord was ready. The Lord made, when he came as Messiah, when he presented himself in his ministry as king, as Messiah, the Lord made a very deliberate presentation of himself as king, working through the proper channels, which would come to fruition at the proper time, his chosen time, in the proper place, Israel's capital, Jerusalem. And so there's to be no showdown until he was ready. And even when it came, the showdown, it was to be in order to die. The Lord knew that it was in order for him to die. So the Lord was not a revolutionary coming to overturn in his strength, by his force, the powers that be, the leaders, at the time. The Lord was not a revolutionary. That's the point of this, the Lord's response to opposition. He withdrew. Those he healed because they were coming to him for help, he told, don't make me known, at least not yet, because I'm not coming as a revolutionary. I'm not here to overthrow my enemies. And so this is the Lord Jesus' response to opposition. It's a simple one. He backed down. He left the area, and he told those that he healed even not to make him known. So that's Jesus' response, to opposition. And it's said rather simply by Matthew. And then Matthew tells us how Jesus' response to opposition fulfilled prophecy. And that's in verses 17 through 21. It says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And then what we get next, verse 18 to 21, is a long quote, fairly long for Matthew, from Isaiah chapter 42. He quotes about four verses from Isaiah. And you may notice, just by looking at the passage, that the prophecy itself from Isaiah is longer than Matthew's account of what fulfills it, the verses that we've just covered. And I want to say this, that Jesus' response to opposition that Matthew's just told us, it records in verse 15 to 16. It fills with meaning all parts of the prophecy that Matthew quotes from Isaiah in verse 18 through 21. In other words, it's not as if Jesus' response to the opposition fulfilled just one part of this prophecy that Matthew gives, but Matthew said, well, I'm going to quote some more verses along with this in Isaiah. I'm going to quote the verses around what I'm really after, what he really fulfilled. No, the Lord Jesus' response to opposition, it fills with meaning. It illuminates. It answers to everything that Matthew quotes here from Isaiah, every part. And so let me give you three parts to Isaiah's prophecy, which Matthew quotes, and we'll spend the rest of the time on these three parts. God has a victory that he's going to accomplish in the world. And that's what Isaiah's prophesying about. And God's victory has an agent, it has a trajectory, and it has a goal. Those are the three parts that are in this prophecy. And so God's victory, that's what Isaiah is prophesying about, has an agent. It has one who accomplishes the victory. It has a trajectory. It has a certain pathway to victory. And it has a goal. That is what the victory is. And the Lord Jesus' response to opposition, his simple act of withdrawing, it relates to, it illuminates, it fulfills all three aspects of Isaiah's prophecy, and that's why all three are here. And so we'll get the agent of God's victory, verse 18, the trajectory of his victory, verses 19 and 20, and then the goal of that victory in verse 21. So first of all, as Isaiah foretells and Matthew quotes, God's victory has an agent. And the prophecy begins by speaking of this agent of God's victory. In fact, the agent of this victory is the focus of the whole prophecy. And let me prove that to you. Let me show you that the agent is the focus of this whole prophecy by showing you our old friend, one of Matthew's favorite words. And Matthew is quoting the words of Isaiah here, and this is actually one of Isaiah's favorite words too. And Isaiah is one of Matthew's favorite books. It's the word behold. It's the word behold. And that's the first thing that's mentioned here in verse 18. Behold my servant. Now, we're not going to turn back to Isaiah 42. That's where he's quoting from. First few verses of Isaiah 42. But if we did, we would see in this portion of Isaiah, God is putting himself in a contest with the idols. And he challenges the idols, the false gods, to tell what they're going to do and then do something. Do anything. Do good or do evil. Just do something is the challenge to the gods in this, to the idols in this contest. And of course, the idols are nothing, and that's what this contest is going to prove. But at the end of chapter 41 of Isaiah, so right before the verses that Matthew quotes, he uses behold twice. First, for the idols that he is challenging, Isaiah 41, 24. Behold you, you idols, are of no account, and your works amount to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. And then verse 29, in fact, this is just one verse before what he quotes. Now for the idolaters, the idol worshippers. Behold, all of them are false, and their works are worthless, and their molten images are wind and emptiness. So behold the idols, they do nothing. Behold the idol worshipers, their images are emptiness and nothing. And now behold my servant. And that's what's going to settle the contest and decide this contest is the servant. And so he becomes the focus and he becomes the victory of and the one who will decide the outcome of this contest that the Lord has set up between himself and the idols. So God has a victory he's going to accomplish in the world. That's what this contest is about. And it's this agent, this is the agent of that victory, which this behold introduces. It shines a spotlight on the agent of God's victory. So behold my servant. And servant is a great word for agent. In fact, it's a perfect word for an agent, a servant, except there's really no degrading connotation that we might hear with our ears for the word servant. Later in this gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord is going to tell a parable about a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And one is called before him who owes him 1,000 talents, almost unimaginably immense sum of money. It's a huge fortune. And so as you're listening to this parable, you realize that the slaves, that the king's slaves, they're not working down in his kitchen or working in his mines. They're his lords. They're his nobility. They're the high officials of the king's court who manage vast wealth for the king, even though they're called the king's slaves. And so it's the same here with the word servant. Behold my servant. It really means behold my agent, the one who accomplishes my purposes. In fact, agents might be better for our ears. We should probably keep the scripture the same and just stick with servant. But there's no connotation of something degrading at all. But it's the agent of the Lord's victory. So behold my servant. And the agent is the focus of this. And the Lord goes on to say he's totally pleased with this servant, with this agent of his victory. Behold my servant whom I have chosen. The Lord's saying, I didn't want him to be any different than he is. I chose him, and I chose for him to be exactly this way. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved. I love him. In whom my soul is well pleased. And so the Lord is totally pleased with him and totally pleased with everything that he does. And this is probably reminding you of what was said at the baptism of the Lord. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And it's the same about this agent. The Lord is so well pleased with this servant that he puts his spirit on him. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. Now the spirit of the Father, it's the Holy Spirit, is just like the Father in his character. In fact, the Holy Spirit is God, just like God the Father is God. And so the Spirit is going to empower the servant, the Son, to act just as the Father would act. And in fact, the servant, the agent, the Son is already just like the Father. That's why he's chosen and beloved and he's well pleased. And so we see the Trinity here all together in this passage indicating the agent of God's victory is just like God. He's the perfect representative of God. And so Jesus' response to opposition, simple though it is, perfectly represents the Father. Perfectly represents and tells us something about God. And remember that when we get to the next part of Isaiah's prophecy about the trajectory of God's victory, that the agent is going to follow that pathway to bring about the goal, because that's going to tell us something about God as well. And, by the way, since the Son, the servant, he takes that same Holy Spirit and pours it out on us with the same love that the Father has for him, the same sense of chosenness, the same sense of God's pleasure, makes that ours in Christ because of the Holy Spirit. That means also that Jesus' response to opposition tells us about how we're to act in the world as well, in the same way. We had our Sunday school lesson this morning, and if you're missing the Sunday school hour, then let me encourage you to come just a little bit earlier on Sunday. But in the adult class, we talked about Stephen, how he dealt with his enemies, how he dealt with the people who stoned him. And he was polite to his enemies. He called them brethren and fathers. He had compassion on them. He was accusing them of killing the Lord Jesus Christ, not as their enemy, but out of compassion to them and out of telling them the truth. We're to act in the same way, and we're bearers of the same Holy Spirit. So here is the agent of God's victory that Isaiah prophesied. And before we get to the trajectory of God's victory, and that's the next part, the pathway that God's agent is going to take to accomplish this victory, we get right here at the end of verse 18 a little preview of the goal of God's victory. We're going to get to that at the end. That's the third part. But there's a little preview of it now. At the end of verse 18, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim judgment to the nations. Judgment to the nations, the Gentiles. And this is the task of the agent. He's introduced here with his task. Behold my servant, and here's what he's going to accomplish. He shall proclaim judgment to the nations. Now, it's no surprise for someone who knows the Bible from the book of Genesis on what this goal is of God's victory, because it's made clear in the book of Genesis from the start. And it's no surprise that it's a worldwide goal. It's worldwide in its scope. It extends to the nations. It's to restore blessing to the nations. But because it's always been God's goal for the world that he created and cursed when it fell into sin and promised to restore to blessing again, this has been his goal. And let me give you three parts of God's goal: is to judge it, the world, in perfect justice, then to rule it in righteousness, according to his righteousness with a righteous government, and to do those things in such a way that many are saved, so that he doesn't simply come and judge and rule and just blot out mankind from the earth. So his goal is to judge the world in perfect judgment. That's what's given here. He shall announce judgment to the nations, to rule over the world, and to do it in such a way that many are saved. That's God's goal. That's his victory. And the nation of Israel, God's chosen and beloved agent to bring about this goal, failed. They chose a path, a trajectory opposite to bring about this goal. But this agent, who Isaiah prophesies about, will succeed in bringing about this goal, this victory. And so he's introduced along with this goal. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim judgment to the Gentiles. He'll actually bring it about and succeed in doing it. Well, how does the agent of God's victory bring about the goal of God's victory? And the answer is he does it by following a pathway, a trajectory of God's victory. And that's the next part. It's in verse 19 to 20. It's a strange trajectory. It's a strange pathway. It's a strange plan to bringing about this goal. In fact, it's so strange that Isaiah is only going to tell us what he won't do in order to bring it about. He's going to tell us five things that the servant is not going to do because it's a strange victory. It's the opposite of what you would expect. And so he begins verse 19. He will not quarrel. He will not strive, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. In other words, he's not going to do the usual things that people do in order to bring about a victory, in order to bring about rule. They strive, they cry out, they make sure that their voice is heard in the streets. We wouldn't need to look hard to call a lot of examples from the 2016 election of striving, of crying out, of causing your voice to be heard in the street. And that's not unique to this year. It's not unique in human history. That's the norm in human history for bringing about the goal of rule. And that's why this is a strange trajectory to victory. He will not strive, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. That doesn't mean he doesn't preach it. It means they won't hear his voice crying out and striving in the streets in this manner. So the Pharisees have a conflict with the Lord Jesus about how the Sabbath should be kept. And not only that, but what stands behind it, what the Lord keeps drawing their attention up to, about who is the Lord of the Sabbath and whether Christ himself is the Lord of the Sabbath or not. So the conflict comes, the conflict flares up, comes to a head, and Jesus quits the field. He withdraws from the list. He just leaves. That's what fulfills this prophecy. He lets their view of Sabbath keeping prevail, along with their view of who is or who isn't the Lord of the Sabbath. The kind of Sabbath keeping that the people were accustomed to, according to the Pharisees' laws of what should and shouldn't be done on the Sabbath, didn't change in the towns and the villages of Galilee because of this controversy. And so whose voice was heard in the streets after this controversy? The Pharisees' voice. The Lord didn't silence their voice. Their teachings about how the Sabbath was to be observed continued. This is a unique and a strange trajectory to victory. It doesn't seem commensurate, doesn't seem fitting, with the goal that this agent is to bring about, which is judgment on the whole world, his rule over the whole world, and in such a way that many would be saved. It's off to a bad start. It's off to the wrong foot. God is not even prevailing in Galilee, in the cities and towns of Galilee. At least it's off to a strange start. And yet, this is the pathway that's absolutely necessary. It's the pathway that would lead to the cross. And this strange trajectory to victory that God's agent must follow reveals much about God. Because God's agent reveals who God is. He delights in his servant. His soul delights in him because he's just like God. God doesn't strive or cry out or cause his voice to be heard in the streets. And you've probably heard an example of someone saying real boastfully and proudly, maybe an atheist, well, if God exists, well, why doesn't he just show himself? How about if he'll just send a lightning bolt down to show me if he exists, if he's really there? And of course, the answer that comes is silence. God doesn't strive. He doesn't cry out. He doesn't send a lightning bolt. He doesn't cause his voice to be heard in the streets, even when we might like him to. Why? Why does God act in that way? And the answer is God doesn't show himself to those sitting back waiting for the strongest to emerge so that they can proudly support him. In fact, he hides himself from pride. God does what Jesus did, his perfect agent, because his perfect agent perfectly represents him and his ways. And so God hides himself from pride. As the Lord said at the end of the last chapter, where he said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. So there's no display for the proud, whether it's the Lord Jesus or whether it's his Father. There's no display for the proud. He doesn't quarrel, doesn't cry out, doesn't cause his voice to be heard in the streets, but withdraws, hides himself from the proud. And because there's no display for the proud, he continues verse 20 of what he won't do. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. Now he's using pictures here. He's using two pictures, beautiful pictures of a reed. And these are just the rushes that grow by the river. I tried to research what these were usually used for. I wasn't too satisfied with my result, like I felt like I really got it. But they were used, and they're used as a measuring rod. It's one thing that they were used for, sort of like a yardstick. Could be used as a musical instrument, a simple musical instrument. A reed is going to be used to lift up a sponge to the Lord's lips when he's hanging on the cross. And perhaps a reed was used as a staff. Perhaps they were sturdy enough to be used as a staff. I say that because sometimes the Bible talks about someone being a bad staff, like a reed that's going to break. So I'm not sure if they were really used for that or not. But the point is there's no use for a reed that's damaged, that's broken, that's bruised. And they're disposable. And so if one is ruined, in that way you don't repair it. You just get another one because they're plentiful. And then the wick, a battered reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not extinguish. A wick would just float, just be a piece of cloth or something that would float in a lamp of oil. And if it was not trimmed properly, if the wick wasn't trimmed properly and not doing its job, then instead of giving light, it would just smolder and it would smoke. And so what you brought into your room to fill your room with light and illuminate your eyes was now filling the room with smoke instead and stinging your eyes and giving off very little light. And a wick is not a valuable thing, and so it would just be thrown out and replaced with another one. Well, the Lord is using these pictures from everyday life to fix this more firmly in your mind. And this is poetic from Isaiah. And so he's still talking about what he doesn't do on this strange pathway to victory. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not extinguish. Now he's talking about what his agent, the servant, doesn't do. It's really a poetic and powerful way to say what he does do. It means he will enkindle and illumine and make shining a wick that is smoking and smoldering. He will repair and strengthen a broken and bruised and damaged reed. That's what it means. A battered reed he will not destroy, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. In fact, he cares for no other sort of reeds and wicks than these, a smoldering wick and a bruised reed. And no reed cares for him except for a damaged reed, and no wick desires him except for a smoldering and smoking wick. Not the wick that is shining in its own pride, but it's the wick that's sputtering and choking and smoking in its own pride. Not the reed that is strong in its own pride is the one that desires him, but the one that is bruised in its own pride. And so as the Lord says throughout this gospel of Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Or come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or the poor have the gospel preached to them. So this is the trajectory of the Lord's, God's victory. It's a strange trajectory because it's not intended to make an impressive display for the proud, for the brightly burning wicks, for the strong reeds. In fact, it's intended to be hidden. His victory is intended to be hidden from them. It's intended to draw to himself the smoking wick and the bruised reed. He came to seek and to save the lost. So that's the trajectory, the strange trajectory of God's victory. And then finally, we have the goal of God's victory, and that's in verse 21. In fact, he starts it at the end of verse 20. He's going to travel this road, not striving, not crying out, not causing his voice to be heard in the street, not throwing away the broken reed and the smoldering wick. He's going to travel this trajectory until he leads justice to victory, until this goal, until he leads into victory the judgment, the same judgment that he's already talked about at the beginning of this prophecy, until he leads it into victory. And the word that's used there is a very forceful word, until he casts out this judgment that he came for into victory, until he throws it. It's the word that's used for casting out demons, the very same word, until he thrust forth into victory the judgment. The King James Version has, he's going to send it forth. And that's the idea, and that's my idea of trajectory that I put in the title. It comes really from this. And so this is what the Lord is doing by leaving before the opposition, by quitting the field, by seeming to be defeated, by not striving, by not crying out. He's doing this to accomplish his goal. He's thrusting forward his judgment that he came for in victory. And his goal is to judge the world with perfect justice, to rule it with perfect righteousness, and to do this in such a way that not all mankind is blotted out, but that many are saved. And so by doing these things, he's thrusting forward his judgment into victory and accomplishing his goal until he leads his judgment into victory, and in his name, the Gentiles will hope. And so this is such a judgment in which many are going to be saved. And many of the nations can hope in this judgment because they're not going to be annihilated, but many are going to be saved. And so by foregoing, by declining to put on a big display for the proud, for the gratification of the proud, by hiding himself from them, by illumining the smoldering wick instead and strengthening the battered reed, the Lord is bringing forth his justice in such a way that the nations are able to hope in it. This is the strange path. This is the strange trajectory by which God's agent, by which God himself reaches the goal of God's victory. We come to the Lord's table this morning together as a church. The Lord's table is not a display calculated to impress your pride. It's not a display calculated to impress the proud. And what it pictures is the very opposite of a display designed to impress your pride. It pictures the death of Christ on the cross, a cruel, shameful death. But it's here in his death on the cross. It's here to the eyes of faith, to blind eyes that God has opened, to eyes that can see beyond the cross to the resurrection behind it. It's here that God reveals himself. It's here that you see God forgiving sinners, binding up bruised reeds, kindling smoking wicks. It's these who God has regard for, the broken reed, the smoking wicks, and for no others. No others belong at this table. In fact, others have no regard for God. Others picture God a totally different way according to their pride. And in this way, God is sending forth his judgment to his victory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the kind of victory that you are bringing, a perfect judgment, and yet one in which we can hope, one in which the bruised reed and the smoking flax can hope. We thank you for the way in which you're bringing about this victory, not a huge display which flatters our pride, but a way which humbles our pride, in which we must humble ourselves and be humbled by your Holy Spirit in order to see you. We must see you as sinners saved by grace. And so as we come to your table, we come with grateful hearts, remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering his death in our place, dying the death that we deserved to die, remembering his resurrection, which you've given us the faith to see, and thankful that from his death comes our life. From his cruel punishment and shame comes our forgiveness. And we give you all the glory for this. In Jesus' name, amen.